Please, if you would turn in your Old Testament scriptures to Isaiah chapter 9, reading the first 7 verses of this chapter, Isaiah chapter 9, and let us stand for the reading of God's Word. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel a fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Our New Testament reading comes from Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You may be seated. The account of the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is often portrayed as a cute children's story. But it is not a cute and cuddly story, is it? And while children certainly can appreciate the story, it is by no means just an account for children. Although Matthew and Luke present a very realistic account of our Lord and his coming, his birth, his incarnation is most amazing, isn't it? While God has clearly revealed his plan of salvation, the means of what God has done to save us truly overwhelms our puny thinking, doesn't it? Isn't it the most fascinating subject of human thought? It's wonderful that you will never exhaust the study of what God has done to save you. And what makes the study of Christmas, what makes the study of what our Lord has done even more wonderful, is that it reveals to us the nature of God. The work of Christ is not just some reaction on the part of our Lord. It's not some change in his plan. No, our God is a God who rescues and saves miserable sinners. That is the God we worship and serve. My thoughts in preparation for this Sunday have been directed to the humility of our Lord. The self humbling of our Lord to fulfill His calling to be our Savior. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, there are 5 questions and answers devoted to this subject, how Jesus Christ humbled Himself in bringing us salvation. As I mentioned, the coming of our Savior is not a cute story. It's not a cute and cuddly account, but rather it is the greatest demonstration of love and giving, the greatest example of self-humbling. That's what we must consider. And so question 47 of the Larger Catechism asks, how did Christ humble Himself in His conception and birth? The answer, Christ humbled Himself in His conception and birth, in that being from all eternity the Son of God in the bosom of the Father, He was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man, made of a woman of low estate, to be born of her with diverse circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. As we consider this answer in greater detail, it's important to keep in mind that although Jesus enjoyed great exaltation after His death, after His burial, after His ascension, His humbling is not the bad part of the story, as it were. And although there are elements, as we read the Gospels, that rightfully produce in us a response of sorrow, we rejoice even in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. In both His humbling and His exaltation, we see that Jesus is the God-man. He is God and man. His humbling and His exaltation both show us what God is like. And so although there is a contrast between His humbling and exaltation, beautifully they fit together. The purpose of our study this day is so that we might rejoice in our triune God, in His work of salvation. That's the first purpose, to celebrate, to rejoice in what Christ has done. But there's also then a great pattern that we see in our Lord's work, a great pattern that you are called to follow as you are called to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. His self-humbling is one of the greatest lessons that you are also called to embrace. Jesus humbled Himself, and so you also are called to humble yourselves before Him. We'll follow the basic outline of question 47 and the answer. First, that the Son of God became the Son of Man, and then 2 parts together. He was made of a woman of low estate. The account of His birth shows more than an ordinary abasement. I have mentioned before the name Dionysius Exiguus. Dennis the Little was an easier name. He was a monk who lived from about 470 to 544. This is after the time of Christ. He was the inventor of the Anno Domini dating system, the AD and BC dating system that we now use, though many want to reject that. And that dating system, of course, is based on dating events based on how many years they occurred after the birth of Jesus Christ. He helped move the Western world away from dating events based on the Roman Empire and its founding. This Dennis the Little, this monk, estimated the incarnation of Jesus Christ occurred on March 25th, the year 1 BC. Not entirely sure how he arrived at that date. It was his best guess, his best estimate. He never directly stated the birth of Jesus Christ, but if you count 9 months after March 25th, you arrive at December 25th, 1 BC. Now, rightfully, we give attention to the birth of Jesus. We look at the Gospels, Luke and Matthew, but we probably do not consider enough that most incredible event 9 months before His birth, when Jesus, the Son of God, added to His divine person and nature, a fully human nature, through the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary. We read in Matthew 1:18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said to her, that is to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Martin Luther has said, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that He sunk Himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding. It will take all of eternity to appreciate this perfect part of the plan of God, that God the Son took on human flesh." We're familiar with those words, but to consider God the Son taking on human flesh. The incarnation is not a subtraction. It's not Jesus giving up some of His deity or His power. The incarnation is an addition. It is God the Son adding to His divine nature and person, adding a fully human nature, so that forever Jesus Christ remains God and man, the God-man. We should also consider that in His incarnation, Jesus Christ was not in any way becoming of second rank to God the Father. Yes, God the Father did not take on human flesh. The Holy Spirit also did not take on human flesh. But we should not think that somehow God the Son had to do something that has given Him a position of lower honor and glory. It's not that God the Son had to do the lowly job of having to take on a human nature, something that the Father or the Spirit did not want to do. No, the different roles that our triune God has in bringing about the great work of redemption does not mean a ranking in terms of importance. For in the work of Jesus, we have the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus Christ, we see what our triune God is fully like. Now, you're certainly familiar with Philippians 2. We read a portion of this great chapter, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. I would like us to again consider briefly this passage. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians 2. Let me again read verses 5 through 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." One commentator has written, "In Christ Jesus, God has thus shown His true nature." This is what it means for Christ to be equal with God, to pour Himself out for the sake of others, and to do so by taking the role of a slave. Hereby, He not only reveals the character of God, but from the perspective of the present context, also what it reveals for us to be created in God's image, to bear His likeness, to have His mindset. It means taking the role of a slave for the sake of others. End quote. Just as Jesus taking on a human nature doesn't mean He is any less God, so the fact that Jesus remains fully God doesn't mean that His human nature is less real than ours. That's such an amazing thing to consider. Jesus has a real human nature. He wasn't just a great actor who played the role of a man throughout His life and ministry. Jesus did not fake being tired or hungry. No, Jesus had to eat and drink and sleep just like you and I do. The temptation that Jesus faced from Satan was not just a game. Yes, Jesus won a great victory, But that great victory doesn't mean he did not face a real testing. Doesn't mean that he had no opposition. Doesn't mean that his earthly life was free of pain. Let's further consider some of the details here in verses 6 through 8. Verse 6 speaks of Jesus, the Son of God, who being in the form of God. Who being in the form of God. There is some difficult language here. But this chapter clearly affirms the triune nature of God. Jesus exists in the form of God. That is, He is truly God. He is truly God in His divine person and divine nature. Verse 6 uses the word being. If you remember your English grammar, that's a participle. And here it shows that Jesus continues to be in the form of God. He did not give that up. And the first part of verse 6 could be translated, because He is in the form of God, because He is in the form of God, He did than what we read in verses 7 and 8. Another commentator has written, precisely because He was in the form of God, He reckoned equality with God not as a matter of getting, but of giving. I think that's a wonderful truth to consider. It is amazing that Jesus took on human flesh. But the incarnation is not God doing something against His nature. But no, the incarnation gloriously reveals what God is like. Jesus taking on human flesh is perfectly in line with His being God. The word robbery in verse 6 is probably not the best translation of what is a difficult word. What is probably the better idea is that God the Son did not exploit or employ for His own advantage His great position of honor. No, He did not exploit that, but rather He emptied Himself. That is, He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave, coming in the likeness of men. Verse 7 in other translations reads, He emptied Himself. And that's a more literal translation. But our version, the New King James Version, gives a good translation of what this means. God the Son did not give up His deity. He did not empty Himself of His power. But He did make Himself of no reputation. That's what Paul says here in Philippians 2. And John in chapter 1 says something very similar. Listen to John 1, 10 and 11 in light of He emptied Himself. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. That's the contrast that I think we also see in Philippians 2. Verse 7 further states, Christ Jesus made Himself of no reputation by taking the form of a slave. The word form in verse 7 is the same word form used in verse 5. Jesus is fully God. He became fully man. Adding then to His divine person and nature, a fully human nature. And we must never miss that word slave or bondservant. What is a slave? A slave is someone who has no rights of their own, but serves another person. That's what slaves do. Jesus was not made a slave by others. He wasn't forced into being a slave. But no, He took on the form of a slave. He became truly man. And He became a slave or a servant to other men. Not in the sense He had no purpose or agenda or direction, but that all He did was for the sake of others. His entire life was for the sake of others. And verse 8 continues then to emphasize the self-humbling of Jesus. He humbled Himself. And this we especially see in the cross. But His entire life, His lowly birth, we see how much Jesus humbled Himself. Jesus humbled Himself. That's the glorious truth we celebrate in His birth 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. That's the focus of much of Scripture. Our friend Walter Chantry has stated, "Nothing is so sweet and beautiful, yet to ambitious men, so surprising as the humility of the Lord Jesus." And so rightfully we think of giving during this season of remembering Christ's incarnation and birth. Our thoughts are given to giving. And giving is importantly connected with Jesus Christ. But self-humbling is a vital part of considering the coming of our Lord. You know that all good virtues and actions can be perverted by sin. Giving to others easily can become a platform for boasting and for pride. Look at how special I am because I am giving. Look what I have done. How many people today make a show of what they give? They give to make a name for themselves. But giving joined with self-humbling, that's the perfect and needful combination. That's what we see so powerfully then in the coming of our Lord and Savior. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich." Jesus humbled Himself. Well, second, let us consider He was made of a woman of low estate and the account of His birth. What do we know about Mary, the one whom God would use in such an important way? Well, not as much as we would like to know. The gospel records give us some details, but there is much that has not been given. And you are well aware of the many human traditions that have been later invented and the false doctrines that have been based on some of these human traditions. The name Mary is the Greek equivalent of Miriam. And there are at least six different women in the New Testament who had this common name, common because of the popularity of Miriam of the Old Testament. Mary lived in tiny Nazareth. And Nazareth is part of the story. We've discussed some of this before. Nazareth was a very small village or town in the New Testament in northern Israel. Some deny that Nazareth even existed because we know so little about it. Well, such scholars and their thoughts are rubbish. We know Nazareth existed, but it wasn't until 1962 that an inscription was found that dates back to after the time of Christ that confirms the town of Nazareth. We might say it has been a forgotten town, at least in the history of men. Even strict Jews at the time of Jesus did not think very highly of Nazareth. Again, remember what Nathanael said about Nazareth. In John 1, Nathanael, speaking to Philip, said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was not a place of prominence. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So Mary lived in this small and generally despised town of Nazareth when an angel appeared to her to announce the amazing part that she would play in the incarnation and in the birth of our Savior. We know from Matthew 1 that Jesus was of the lineage of David. It's very possible that Mary also was of the line of David. Luke, in his Gospel in chapter 3, records another lineage of David, and many believe that that genealogy, that lineage, is of Mary's line. And so Mary, and certainly Joseph, were of royal lineage. We might expect they should have been living in Jerusalem. They should have been living in comfort, in wealth, in general ease. They're of royal blood. And yet, how do we find Mary and Joseph. And exactly the opposite circumstance. In Luke 1:48, which is part of Mary's great prayer of praise, we read, "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." Listen to the first part of verse 48. "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." Hear the word lowly, lowly state. That's not referring to Mary's humility before God and men. That's what we find in the word maidservant or female slave. That expresses her humility before God. But the expression lowly state, I don't think refers to the fact that Mary was a humble person, but rather it points to some sort of a difficult position that she faced in her life. The same Greek word is used in the Greek Old Testament to describe the difficult situation of Hagar after she was cast out from Abraham's home. Now, we don't have enough information to say from Scripture what was this lowly state. What was this affliction or difficulty that Mary experienced? She's not referring to the fact that she will bear the Savior. But no, she speaks of some difficulty she faced. And in light of the self-humbling of Jesus Christ, very appropriately God chose a young woman from a nothing town, in difficult circumstances, living far from the center of power and influence. God chose that woman to give birth to Jesus. And again, that testifies of the greatness of God's plan. In Luke 2:7, then, we read very briefly about the actual circumstances of the birth of our Lord in the city of Bethlehem. In Luke 2:7, we read, "She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." There are so many images that supposedly portray this scene that I think it's difficult for us to think about this text without thinking about the many portrayals, which in more cases are the product of imagination than revelation. There's very little drama in the account of Jesus' birth, but we can see the humble circumstances of His birth. That's the emphasis. Mary gave birth to Jesus. That's all we read. She gave birth to Jesus, her firstborn son. She then wrapped Jesus according to the tradition of the day. She wrapped Jesus in strips of linen cloth. And we read in Ezekiel 16:4, this was the tradition. This is how mothers would clothe their newborn babies, wrapping them in strips of linen cloths. The humble circumstances of His birth are better expressed than with the familiar ending of verse 7. Jesus is placed in a manger. The word manger can refer to an animal stall in some cases, but here it most likely means a feeding trough, a place where animals would get their food, some sort of a box. Now, I have no idea what first century people would have thought about placing your baby in a manger, but would you ever place a newborn baby in a feeding trough? That would not be the first thing you would think of in caring for your newborn. Again, we're not given all the details, but this is not cute. This is not some cuddly thing. No, this is an expression of the low condition of Jesus' birth. Bethlehem was a small city located not many miles south of Jerusalem. Some think that Jesus more likely was born in September, and that Mary maybe accompanied Joseph to Bethlehem because she wanted to be part of one of the feasts that were celebrated in the month of September. Maybe she also had to come along for the census. So there's reason why tiny Bethlehem had no room for Joseph and Mary. The word inn doesn't have to mean a type of a motel. We don't know what type of quarters they would have had, but that word can simply mean the small space of a typical Palestinian home. That word is later used for the room where Jesus and his disciples ate their last meal before his suffering and death. The Net Bible states there's no drama in how this is told. There's no search for a variety of places to stay or a heartless innkeeper. Such items are later, non-biblical embellishments. Bethlehem was not large, and there was simply no other place to stay. Now, don't you think you would normally make room for a woman who is about to give birth? Wouldn't you do everything possible for a woman who had just given birth to a little child? You would think that's what all people would normally do. But there are too many things that we don't know. And so we can't speculate. The emphasis is placed then on the humility of his birth. The emphasis placed on the provisions that Joseph and Mary had to make in the face of a difficult situation. Several years ago when we studied Matthew 2, I noted that Matthew wrote his gospel to show there's a connection between the birth of Jesus and his death. When the wise men came to Jerusalem in search of Jesus, they asked, where could they find the King of the Jews? And that title for Jesus is not used again until the account of his death in Matthew 27. All of Jerusalem, we read again from Matthew 2, all of Jerusalem was troubled at the birth of Christ. And similar language is used after Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. The city again was troubled. Crazy King Herod, we read again in Matthew 2, wanted to destroy the child. He wanted to destroy Jesus just as the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And so the account of the birth of Jesus is not a cute story, but it's a humble story. It's an account that prepares us to understand his entire life of self-humbling and then his suffering and death on the cross. Jesus in Matthew 18:4 declared, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, speaking of that parable of the Pharisee and the publican, said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. 1 Peter 5 verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In light of all that our Lord and Savior has done for us, you can see quite clearly your duty before God and man is also that you humble yourself. Humble yourself before the living God. Humble yourself before Jesus Christ. Humble yourself before others in service. Paul says, let this same mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And in light of all that our Lord and Savior endured, should you be surprised if God also humbles you in different ways? If God brings you low, maybe through health or through other means, should that catch you by surprise? I think not. That's a difficult thing. But if Christ was brought low, then we should not be surprised if we, as his people, are sometimes also humbled. And do you not also see that God chooses often to use those whom the world would last expect to be used by God? God can use for his glory those who are in humble conditions, those who have been brought low. And so there's a lifetime of duty, a lifetime of reflection when it comes to humility, when it comes to dealing with the difficult circumstances that God often brings you through. A lifetime of duty and reflection. But the most important thing that we are to consider is not your duty, though that is important, but rather that our Lord and Savior endured and He brought about all that was required for salvation. His humbling was not for the sake of humility alone. Not just to demonstrate that virtue, but no, to bring us salvation. His self-humbling was not weakness, but no, it is true strength and courage and bravery. God confounds the proud and the arrogant by sending a Savior who humbled Himself. Is that your trust this Christmas 2011? That you have humbled yourself before Jesus Christ? That you are resting in His work? Humble yourself before the mighty God, that He may exalt you in due season. Let us pray.